This is the class Exile and Return, and we are continuing our journey through three books, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Esther. We completed Ezra, and this morning we'll complete Nehemiah. We have 3 weeks remaining, and in those last 3 weeks, we'll cover the book of Esther, which will begin next week. So, that being said, if you don't have one already, those are notes from the previous week. The notes from this week are on this side.
And for some reason, there are 3 weeks. We have notes from week 3, week 6, and week 7 over there. So I guess those are the 3 weeks that I printed too many copies. So anyway, if you need notes from one of those 3 weeks, then feel free to pick them up. But the weeks, yes.
Are they going around somewhere?
The notes? Bob?
Yes, lesson 3.
Okay.
Lesson 7.
Yeah, I'll just...
I'll try again.
Is some of these 7 looks
like... No, we don't want those. Do you think it's missing? I lost it here somewhere. It never returned to my desk.
That's okay. And I was reminded of the attendance sheet, which I believe never made it out of this room the previous week. So next week I will print up a new copy, and if you were here this week and last week and it wasn't checked, then go ahead and check it as well as next week. Okay, well, the notes should be, thankfully to Brother Earl, they'll be coming around to you, so if you don't have one, please raise your hand and he'll be happy to give you one. Or for the newcomers, they can pick one up there at the table as they walk in. Okay, let me pray for us, and then we'll begin. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. Thank you for life and every good gift. We thank you for your word. We relish the opportunity we have as your people, as your church, to read it, to study it, to spend time discussing it. And we do pray that you would take this time and that you would make it fruitful, that you would illuminate our hearts and our understanding and help us to see those things, those truth in your word, that you would have us to see and understand, and may it be transformative in our lives, all for the sake of your glory and your great name. We thank you for each one who's here and pray that you would cultivate within us a heart of worship, a desire and a passion for you and for your word, and a heart of repentance, Father, that you would renew us spiritually, not only as a church, but across this nation, as a people, and around the world. We pray that you would be with us this morning as we study. In Christ's name, amen. Okay, we are finishing up the book of Nehemiah, and the subtitle of the lesson today is Continuing Reform, and we'll look at chapters 11 through chapter 13. We conclude the book this week, and as we reflect on the two historical books that make up our pericope of scripture that we're looking at in this class, we are reminded of various themes that we've seen throughout the book of Ezra and the book of Nehemiah as well. We've noted the historical and spiritual significance of the rebuilding of the temple. We saw how that whenever God's people were led away into captivity, that what was destroyed was three of their false anchors, their false hopes. The temple was destroyed, the Davidic dynasty was destroyed, and of course they were led out of the land of promise into the land of captivity. So the land, the Davidic dynasty, and the temple were three things that they had placed their hope in, and it was misplaced. Instead of trusting in God and looking to him and repenting and being responsive to the message of the prophets, they felt like that as long as those three things stood, that God had an obligation to keep them in their land. And we saw that the covenantal obligation of God, even though God is faithful to the covenant, he never breaks covenant, unlike his people. But the blessings of the covenant are conditional, even if the election of God's covenantal people is not. And so we saw the spiritual significance of the rebuilding of the temple under the reign of King Darius and under the leadership of Ezra and Nehemiah, and how it's reported in their historical books. We saw the burden of Nehemiah in the first two chapters of the book, how that Nehemiah had a burden for the people and the city of God, which led to spiritual renewals. We saw last week the second part of the covenant renewal that took place in chapters 9 and 10. And we've seen how that during this period of time, God's people became more attentive to really regulating access to the temple of God. And regulating access took on a variety of forms. Took on the form of regulating access to the city, so rebuilding of the city walls. Regulating access ethnically, so a cleansing, if you will, of all the people who were not qualified, they could not demonstrate their lineage, so they were not qualified in ministering in the presence of God, and regulation through the temple itself. And part of the covenant renewal was a commitment to maintain the temple and to maintain the city that God had led Nehemiah and Ezra to rebuild. But we've also mourned, and this is one thing that we've seen throughout these two books, is even though God's people triumphed and they rebuilt the city walls and they rebuilt the temple, we have mourned the manifest presence of the Shekinah or its absence. At the renewal of the second temple, we've talked about the fact that in times past, prior to 586 BC in the Babylonian captivity, that whenever there was a nationwide revival, a recommitment to God, such as in the days of Josiah and the days of Hezekiah, but definitely at the time of the dedication of the first temple under Solomon, that the Shekinah presence of God appeared and was so strong in the temple that the priest could not stand to minister. And we see no such manifestation of his presence after the Babylonian captivity, nor is one recorded in Jewish history, extra-biblical history. So we mourn that, and we long for it. We long for the days that are mentioned, the glory days that are foretold by Isaiah and Jeremiah and other prophets. And what we'll see at the end of our time today is really a meditative pause, if you will, a realization that even though God's people renewed the covenant, they were so quick to return to their former way of living. And hopefully what this will do is, number one, give us empathy, because I think, I at least speaking for myself, I can empathize with how quickly I am to wander, quickly to leave the God that I love. But also it will give us a longing, and we'll empathize with that longing that is created within the biblical text for the coming of the Messiah, the King, who will be truly the mediator of a new covenant. Okay, that being said, last week I gave you some homework, and hopefully you remember what it was. Does anyone remember their homework from the previous week? Okay, Terry and Jim, anyone else? Okay, what was it, Terry? What was the homework?
Trying to identify some contemporary sins for which modern, Western, local Christianity should be convicted, should confess, should repent as part of embracing the gospel and trusting in people.
Okay, great. Yes, that was the homework, and we'll return to that at the end of the class today whenever we have a discussion and dialogue time and see what y'all were able to identify and kind of flesh that out a bit. But we're prone to look at God's people in the Old Testament during this period of time and to judge them harshly and to say, well, how could they in chapters 9 and 10 renew the covenant and then in chapters 11, 12, and 13, particularly 13, do the very things that they promised they wouldn't do or they promised they would do. Fail to do those things that they promised they would do. And what we see is that even though their covenant renewal required of God's people adherence to all of the law, the totality of the Mosaic law, still there were certain sins that were unique to their generation that were particular challenges. And so last week I asked that you think through sins that are particular challenges for our generation. And think through how we can identify ways that we are prone to commit them in our own lives and also ways that we as a church in the Western world, particularly in the United States, need to repent of those things. All right, that being said, we'll look at the day's lesson. The subtitle is Continuing Reform, and we'll look at it in four parts. The first is a tithe of all. Repopulating the land took on the principle, or they employed the principle of the tithe in order to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. Secondly, legitimacy through continuity. Third, dedicating the wall. And fourth, back into the mire. So let's go ahead and get started under part one there at the bottom of page one, a tithe of all. So one thing that God's people agreed to do under the renewal of the covenant in chapter 9 and chapter 10 was to maintain the temple of God. They committed to a third part of a shekel as well as any additional support that would be needed for the maintenance of the worship of God. That was one thing they vowed in the presence of God and actually took upon themselves an oath and a curse that they would do. Well, paying tithes, biblically speaking, is not only a command, but it also has a pragmatic purpose, which we'll talk about here in just a moment, or at least it did for the Old Testament people of God, and it does even for the New Testament church. But the paying of the tithe was something that was important to the prophets during this particular intertestamental period. We see in Malachi chapter 3, verse 8, that Malachi, during this time, rebuked the people. He said, "Will man rob God? Yet you are robbing me." And this picture, this image of men robbing God, was something that was intended, and hopefully is even today, to be to catch you by surprise. How could man possibly rob God? God is omnipotent. He's all powerful. He owns the cattle on the thousand hills as well as the hills. So how could man possibly rob God? He answers the question and says, "But you say, how have we robbed you in your tithes and your contributions?" So paying tithes was important for the people of God in the Old Testament because God's dominion, and this is one thing that you and I need to remember even today, it's not so much that God is asking us to give money because he needs our money. Now, we know that we live in a world that you cannot do things without money. You cannot go places. You cannot buy things. You really cannot live unless you have some system of barter, and the way that our economy functions is by exchange of money. And so it's not that money is not important. In fact, money is very important. The Bible talks about it quite often. However, one reason why that God had established the tithe for the people in Israel was not only the pragmatic purpose, which we'll mention in just a moment, but also to demonstrate how that God's dominion, his rule, and if you remember, whenever we talked about Israel, Old Testament Israel being a community of the covenant, a community of faith, their intention, God's intention for them, was that they should manifest to the world what it looked like to be under the dominion of God. They would be a colony that manifests the dominion of God in the earth. Well, they failed in that regard, but God's dominion extends to every aspect of our lives, of their lives, including their livelihood or including their money and resources. So it was a spiritual discipline that ultimately teaches God's people to rely on God, not to rely on what they have. And this has always been a challenge for the people of God. It's not a challenge unique today. If you think of Isaiah, for instance, whenever Israel, during the time of Sennacherib and the Assyrian king and the Assyrian army, when they were coming up against Judea during the days of Hezekiah, the temptation was to rely on Egypt. And even afterwards, whenever the Babylonian armies were encircling the city of Jerusalem, the temptation again was to rely on Egypt, because Egypt was a major superpower. Egypt was a tower of strength, or at least so they thought. So they thought it made good practical sense, and it was God's will for them to put their confidence and their trust in superior might and in superior means. But God taught them that oftentimes there's a way that seems right to man, but the end thereof is the way of death. And so God teaches us through his word not to rely on our own strength, not to rely on our own wealth or our own means, our own power, but to rely on him and his goodness, seeing that God gives us every good thing. But there was a pragmatic purpose for the tithe. That pragmatic purpose was the maintenance of the priesthood and the sustenance of the temple cult. So ultimately, to neglect the tithe was to neglect the temple, and to neglect the temple was to neglect God. That's why in the mind of God's people during this particular period, rebuilding the temple was so important. Rebuilding the city of Jerusalem was so important. And also, one of the covenantal commitments they made during the renewal of the covenant was a commitment to fund temple worship through the giving of tithe, through the paying of the shekel, a third part of the shekel, and so forth. So we know that there's a pragmatic purpose for paying the tithe. But it was actually this concept, even though nowhere in the law of Moses or the law of God, are God's people, or if you think of, for instance, the city of Jerusalem, even though it's the place that God chose to place his name, and that place is referenced in the Mosaic law, God tells his people that three times in the year you should have a pilgrimage to the place where I've chosen to place my name. So it would be the center of worship for the Old Testament people of God. But nowhere in the law of God were God's people instructed excuse me, to use the concept of the principle of a tithe in order to repopulate this place where he would choose to place his name. So what they did was they actually used a biblical concept for extra-biblical purposes. And I think there's good precedent for doing that because, in a way, we do the same thing in our worship services today. But they used a biblical concept for extra-biblical purposes. They wanted to repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And so, in essence, what they decided to do was to pay a tithe of all their people. And they said, out of every village, every city, let one-tenth come up to Jerusalem and be selected by lots. We read it there in 11th chapter, the first verse through chapter 2. It says, the leaders of the people lived in Jerusalem, and the rest of the people cast lots to bring one out of ten to live in Jerusalem, the holy city, while nine out of ten remained in the other towns. And the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. So, forgive me. I mowed my lawn yesterday, so my voice is... I've been coughing all morning, and my voice is giving me a hard time. So, anyway, there are three comments I want to make about that particular text. The first is that the people living outside the city cast lots in order to determine this one-tenth, this tithe of the people, who they would be that would repopulate the city of Jerusalem. And the Old Testament commentaries written by Killen Dillich, I believe, are correct whenever they say regarding these two verses, they say the city was wide, or rather when they say that the city, that these two verses should be seen as a continuation of the efforts of chapter 7, verse 4. And if you remember chapter 7, verse 4, at the very end or of that particular pericope or that text, it says the city was wide and large, but the people within it were few, and no houses had been built or rebuilt. And then it goes to talking about another subject, the list of those who returned, the exiles who returned. So really, in essence, this is a continuation of that thought. So the city was wide and the houses had not yet been rebuilt. The walls of the city were at this point rebuilt, but many of the houses in the city were not, and at least it was sparsely populated. So this is a continuation of that. This is one of the fulfillments of the burden of Nehemiah. We see in Nehemiah chapter 1 and chapter 2, the first part of chapter 2, that his burden was for the remnant that had returned. In fact, I'll read it to you. Chapter 1, verses 3, and then chapter 2, verse 3, says, the remnant there, speaking of those who were in Jerusalem prior to the rebuilding of the city walls, this was what motivated Nehemiah to ask for permission to leave the court of the king to begin with. The remnant there in the province who had survived the exile is in great trouble and shame. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates are destroyed by fire. The city, the place of my father's graves, lies in ruins, and its gates have been destroyed by fire. So this was what motivated Nehemiah to want to return. And this is ultimately, it becomes the pinnacle of Nehemiah's ministry and of his career, if you think about his purpose there in Judea. So from 7:4 on to 11, chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, we see this continuation of the burden and ultimately a fulfillment of his longing to minister to the people of God. So it becomes apparent that Nehemiah would not be satisfied until the city where God had placed his name and the holy temple was once again inhabited and safe. Second comment I want to make about chapter 11, verses 1 through 2, is that Jerusalem is referred in this particular text as the holy city. And it's the first time, really, in biblical literature in the Old Testament that we have this adjective, this description assigned to the city of Jerusalem. In fact, prior to the captivity of God's people, prior to the Babylonian invasion, 586 BC, the destruction of the city, Jerusalem was called the wicked city. It was a place where wickedness was thrived and where ultimately idolatry succeeded and progressed. But here, it is known as the holy city. And there's definitely an emphasis, and we see this from this point forward in biblical history and in the history of God's people, that there's an emphasis on the sanctity of place, that Jerusalem was the place where God chose to place his name. And ultimately, it was the holy shrine of the Old Testament religion, the Old Testament worship, form of worshiping God, the biblically mandated form of worshiping God. So it was considered sacred. Then the third comment that I want to make about these two verses is that to some extent it's uncertain. It could be that more than one-tenth of the people living in various cities and villages returned to Jerusalem and lived there. Because it could be read, based on the text, it says the people blessed all the men who willingly offered to live in Jerusalem. It could be that there were, in addition to one-tenth of the people who were chosen by lot to go to Jerusalem, that there were others who willingly offered to live there. But regardless, if that's the case, or if just there were some of the tithe of the people who willingly chose to go and some who did not, whichever the case may be, we know that there were definitely those who chose to live elsewhere. And next week we'll explore the story of one girl and her family in particular who not only chose to live elsewhere, but chose to live outside the land of the covenant, outside of Israel entirely. So this is something that we are to keep in mind, that Jerusalem was repopulated using a biblical concept. And I say this is beneficial for us even today, because in New Testament worship, we do very much the same thing. There are ways that God explicitly commands to be worshipped, but when it comes to the form or the order of worship, we derive the order of worship, of New Testament worship, from biblical concepts that may not be explicitly stated, at least in the New Testament, but can be implied from how God was worshipped in the Old Testament. Okay, let's continue on. That's point one. Where we flesh out the tithe of all God's people. Not only were paying tithes of their resources, but also a tithe of the people themselves to re-inhabit the city of Jerusalem. Again, because I want you to see the relationship between the temple of God, the city of Jerusalem, and those who lived in it. Jerusalem was sacred to God's people, not because it was a particularly special piece of real estate, but because it was the place where God's temple was, and ultimately that was the center of worship. All right, let's look at part two, bottom of page two, legitimacy through continuity. I've already made the point, and I'll make it again, that much of the books during this period, Ezra and Nehemiah, deal with ethnic purity. They deal with regulating those who are considered the people of God, but also, more importantly, those who are who have a right to be priests, and those who have a who are descendants of the tribe of Levi. And it's very important for God's people. And I read a quote last week or 2 weeks ago from Alfred Eidersheim. It's very important for the people of God that they know where they come from, because ultimately the covenant of God revolves around seed. If you think of God's covenant with Abraham, he said, "In your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." So you had to be able to trace your lineage to Abraham in order to claim heritage, a heritage of that blessing. But then also he told David that his seed, the Davidic dynasty, would ultimately be the only qualified people who could sit on the throne of David, on the throne of Israel. And then also with Levi, the tribe of Levi, God covenantally, through the Mosaic covenant, elected them, chose them in order to stand in his presence and worship before him in his tabernacle or in his temple. So being able to trace your lineage was very important for the people of God. It was a spiritual discipline. It was a form of worship. And so we see that chapter 12 really takes up a lot of time in order to determine various houses of the Levites and the role in temple worship. But whenever you compare chapter 10, the list of Levites and priests who sealed the covenant when the covenant was renewed, with the heads of houses that are mentioned in chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, and again the names of priests and Levites are mentioned in chapter 12, verses 12 through 21, there are a few minor discrepancies. And so just as an aside, in order to reconcile those, I quote here from Ezra chapter 2, verse 36, where the priests, the sons of Jedidiah of the house of Jeshua, were 973, the sons of Immer, 1,052, the sons of Pashur, 1,247, and the sons of Harim, 1,017. That's important because whenever we get to Nehemiah chapter 12, verses 1 through 7, and then 12 verses 12 through 21, in order to understand these differences, we need to bear in mind that there were four branches of Levites that after the exile, when God's people returned to Jerusalem, were isolated to do specific functions within the temple. And I'm going to read to you here from Killen Dulwich, who say that the difference between the names and the two lists of chapter 10 and 12 is to be explained by the simple fact that the names of those who sealed the covenant, chapter 10, are names neither of orders nor houses, but of heads of houses, living in the days of Ezra and Nehemiah. And of these names, a portion coincides indeed with the names of the orders and houses, while the rest are different. And then I give you a little chart just for the sake of comparison. And the names with an asterisk out next to them only appear in chapter 10. And then those that do not have an asterisk, they appear both in 10:3-9, as well as Nehemiah 12:12-21. So it's not that there are discrepancies, and I think that's an important point to make, because oftentimes people look at the names that are listed in within the same generation, which is what we have here, and they say, well, there's a discrepancy there, so therefore God's word must be errant, it must have mistakes, and that's not the case. Rather, different things are being addressed. One refers to heads of houses, and the other simply refers to those who were Levites and who were descendants from those houses. Okay, let me move on from there and talk about part 3 and part 4, and that's where I want to spend the remainder of our 15 minutes together before we go into dialogue and discussion. Part 3, dedicating the wall. So I've already commented that returning to Judea, returning to Jerusalem, was ultimately about limiting access to those seeking to worship with ancient Israel, limiting access to the presence of God or to the worship of God. And it's during this period of time that the ancestors of the Samaritans come about. In fact, we saw that in the book of Ezra. So it's during this period of time that there is a demarcation between those who believe that God should be worshipped in Shechem, in Samaria, and those who believe that God should be worshipped in Jerusalem. And this becomes a point of contention for the people living in the land even up until the time of Christ. And even today, there's a relatively sizable Samaritan community that dates back to this period of time. So, limiting access to the temple of God, limiting access to the people of God, and limiting access to the city of God is ultimately what the dedication, the rebuilding of the wall, and the dedication of the wall is all about. In Ezra, we see that the temple was dedicated. We see this in Ezra chapter 6, verses 13-18. And we know that on that day there was both joy and sadness because there were people alive. This was early enough after the return of the captives from Babylon that people were still living who remembered the temple, what it looked like, but prior to being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar and his invading army. And so there were those who lifted their voice when they saw the new temple, and or at least the foundation of it, and wept. And there were those who rejoiced because of God's redemptive, restorative work. Well, whenever the city walls are dedicated, we do not have the same response. We have everyone rejoicing, but no one weeping. Why? Well, perhaps one reason is because it's nearly a century later, after the return of the captives. So at this point, it's quite certain that no one was living that would have remembered the city walls prior to being destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar. But also, because the people had endured such travail and such oppression, if you recall from earlier in the book of Nehemiah and in the book of Ezra, that they were quite happy to see some protection from their enemies, from the surrounding armies, Sanballat, Tobiah, his crew. And so they were delightful to see the wall completed. So not only do they complete the wall, but in the process of dedicating it, they divide into two different groups of singers and basically have a worship service. One group is led by Ezra and Nehemiah, and consisting of Levites who were purified for the occasion. And the Levites not only purified themselves, but also the people as well as the gates of the city. We see this in chapter 12, verse 30. It says, "And the priests and the Levites purified themselves, and they purified the people and the gates and the wall." So, seeing the wall of the city as an extension of the temple ultimately justified purifying the wall and purifying the people who were dedicating it. So there were two different groups of choirs, two different groups of people leading in worship, two different groups of those who gave thanks. They stood in the house of God, and worshiped him for his faithfulness to his covenantal people. So it was a procession that began on the wall, on top of the wall of the city, which, by the way, is significant because if you remember when they were being mocked by Sanballat and Tobiah and their enemies, one thing that their enemy said was that even if a fox were to come and lean against it, it would fall down. So what are these Jews doing, rebuilding out of this, you know, this ash and rubble? But here we see that not only could a fox lean against it, but several hundred people were able to walk atop the wall, and it didn't fall because God in his faithfulness enabled them to reconstruct out of the ashes something that would be defensive and protective for his people. All right, let's go ahead and go to part four. That's the dedication of the city walls, which ultimately fulfills a longing that Nehemiah has to protect his people, a longing that he has to see the city of his fathers restored and to see the place where his fathers were buried protected, and ultimately to see the temple of God protected. Let's go to part four, and we'll finish out the story here, which is probably the saddest part of the chapter, maybe the saddest part of the book, maybe the saddest part of this period, back into the mire. So earlier I mentioned some themes that are prevalent throughout this time period based on the writings of Ezra and Nehemiah both, and we've seen them all, even in the three chapters that we look at this week. However, it's the concluding chapter, chapter 13, that offers better reason to any reader of the book than any other for looking back at the covenantal renewal in chapters 9 and 10 questionably, because we see that it is in this chapter that after Nehemiah leaves, and we don't know exactly how long he stays gone, but we know that after 12 years in Judah, he returns to the court of the king. And after an undisclosed period of time, he asked for permission to return to Judea, where he begins a second term as governor. He was governor, if you recall, in the land of Judah. He went there simply to rebuild the city walls. He was elevated to the position of governor before he left. He was there 12 years. And then he returns to the court of the king, and then he returns back to Judea for a second term. We don't know exactly how long he was in the court of the king, but we do know that Artaxerxes died in 424 B.C., so it could not have been for more than 8 or 9 years based on when he purportedly left Jerusalem. So in his absence, the people of God, and we don't know, by the way, what happened to Ezra. Ezra was in the land. He either died or maybe went back to Susa, went back to the land of Babylon. We don't really know what happened to him, but we do know that in the absence of strong biblical leadership, godly leadership, God's people forgot their covenant. They quickly forgot the covenantal commitments they made with God. And so in Nehemiah's absence, when he returns to the land, he discovers that many of the reforms that had occurred previously pursuant to the covenant in chapter 10 had been repealed, and the people were neglecting the temple of God. The people were actually intermarrying with people of the land, and the people were violating the Sabbath. And if you remember, it was these three things, these three sins in particular, that God's people honed in on whenever they were renewing their covenant. These three things concerning which they repented and cried to God and said, God, forgive us. We will not do this. These are things we will not do explicitly. We will adhere to all the law of God, but we will explicitly not give our daughters to, or not give our sons to the daughters of the land. We will observe the Sabbath to keep it holy, and we will maintain the temple, the house of worship. I will say one thing in passing about chapter 12, verses 1 through 3, chapter 13, verses 1 through 3. Because there is, if you look at the first part of chapter 13, there is somewhat of a break between chapter 3 or verse 3 and verse 4. And I suggest that in commentaries, many of the commentaries I consulted do as well, that the first three verses of chapter 13 are better suited attached to the end of chapter 12, because chapter 12 describes the service of the temple after the dedication of the wall. And it would have been sort of a way of tying up Nehemiah's first adventure in the land of Judea to remind people of the commitment that they made. And it would also be less likely, I guess not impossible, but less likely, that God's people would immediately agree to do something and then turn around and not do it. Of course, we are talking about God's people. So they have a track record of doing that. But it just makes more sense, both textually as well as based on the subject of those three verses, to assume that the first three verses of chapter 13 are more in line with chapter 12. So from chapter 13, verse 4 on throughout the remainder of the chapter, we can assume that this is a description of what Nehemiah saw when he returns to the land. And what he sees is that God's people were quickly neglecting the worship of Yahweh. Verses 4 through 5 say this. Now before this, before Nehemiah returned to the land, Eliashib the priest, who was appointed over the chambers of the house of our God, and who was related to Tobiah, prepared for Tobiah, this enemy of the people of God, a large chamber where they had previously put the grain offering, the frankincense, the vessels, and the tithes of grain, wine, and oil, which were given by commandment to the Levites, singers, and gatekeepers, and the contributions for the priests. So there were, to picture this adequately, there were chambers or closets or various storerooms in the temple of God. And it were these storerooms that were designated, these were places designated to be areas where the offerings of God's people could be stored. And the things that were stored there could not only sustain the people of God, but also be used in worship. Well, apparently one of these chambers had been emptied of its contents, and Tobiah, that enemy of the people of God, who purportedly married one of the daughters of the priestly line, he was living there. We don't know if he was living there permanently or if it was just his, one of his penthouse suites whenever he was passing through the city. We don't really know exactly the details, but we do know that he was living there whenever Nehemiah arrives. Then Nehemiah's response is swift. He says, I gave orders, and they cleansed the chambers, and I brought there the vessels of the house of God with the grain offering and the frankincense. So he kicks Tobiah out. He's actually very agitated, and understandably so. He kicks this man out of the chambers of the temple of God, and he restores those chambers to the use to which they were covenantally obligated. He also found out that portions of the Levites had not been given them, so that the Levites and the singers who did the work had fled each to his field. So, in essence, the people were neglecting maintaining the house of God, the people of God. They were neglecting the temple. They were neglecting what they promised to fulfill in their covenantal renewal, to the point that the Levites actually had to return to the fields. And remember, the Levites were not owners of property. It was forbidden to those who assigned inheritance of the land during the time of the conquest, back in the days of Joshua and the elders, to give any land to the Levites, because they were separate. They were separated for the worship of God. Their inheritance was the temple service. So these fields had to be rented fields. So we have a double curse here, in a sense, where the Levites had to leave and neglect the worship of God in the temple, and they had to rent a field, and they had to toil the fields surrounding. And by the way, they did have access to the fields surrounding the cities of refuge, so it could be that they were working some of these fields. However, there were only six cities of refuge. So if they were limited to working the fields surrounding the cities of refuge, then they were probably not within very close traveling distance to the temple in Jerusalem, so they couldn't get there in a timely fashion in order to fulfill their obligations. So, Nehemiah says, I confronted the officials and said, why is the house of God forsaken? And I gathered them together and set them in their stations. Then all Judah brought the tithe of the grain, wine, and oil into the storehouses. And I appointed as treasurers over the storehouses Shelemiah the priest, Tzadok the scribe, and Pedaiah of the Levites. And as their assistant, Hanan the son of Zakur, son of Mattaniah, for they were considered reliable. And their duty was to distribute to their brothers. And then he makes this prayer, remember me, O my God, concerning this, and do not wipe out my good deeds that I have done for the house of my God and for his servants. That's chapter 13, verses 10 through 14. So we see that God's people neglected the temple of God, and that they did the very thing that they said they didn't do the very thing they said they would do, based on chapter 10, verse 39. They said, the people of Israel and the sons of Levi shall bring the contribution of grain, wine, and oil to the chambers where the vessels of the sanctuary are, as well as the priests who minister and the gatekeepers and the singers. And the very first part of verse 39 of chapter 10, they say, we will not neglect the house of our God. And it's this very thing that they were doing. Then next, Nehemiah notices that they are desecrating the Sabbath. Verses 15 through 18 of chapter 13 describe what he saw. In those days, I saw in Judah people treading wine presses on the Sabbath and bringing in heaps of grain and loading them on donkeys, and also wine, grapes, figs, and all kinds of loads which they brought into Jerusalem on the Sabbath day. And I warned them on the day when they sowed food. Tyrians also who lived in the city brought in fish and all kinds of goods and sowed them on the Sabbath to the people of Judah in Jerusalem itself. Then I confronted the nobles of Judah and said to them, "What is this evil thing that you are doing, profaning the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers act in this way? And did not our God bring all this disaster on us and on the city? Now you are bringing more wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath." Observance of the Sabbath is not only part of the Mosaic covenant, the Levitical law, but it's also a creation ordinance. And according to Jeremiah, it was this sin, violating the Sabbath, that ultimately led to the captivity of Judah by the Babylonians to begin with. We see that in Jeremiah chapter 17, verses 19 through 27. So the people were violating the Sabbath. They were neglecting the temple. So far, two strikes out of three. Three things they said they explicitly said they would do, they failed to do. They failed to be faithful. And finally, cherry on the top, Nehemiah travels throughout Judah, and what he discovers makes him very frustrated. He sees in chapter 13, verses 23 through 27, "In those days also I saw the Jews who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod, and they could not speak the language of Judah, but only the language of each people. And I confronted them and cursed them and beat some of them and pulled out their hair. And I made them take an oath in the name of God, saying, 'You shall not give your daughters to their sons, or take their daughters for your sons or for yourselves.'" This is exactly what they promised. And they said that they would bring on themselves a curse and an oath if they failed to do it. So he's reminding them of that, their covenantal commitment. "Did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin on account of such women? Among the many nations, there was no king like him, and he was beloved by his God, and God made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, foreign women made even him to sin. Shall we then listen to you and do all this great evil and act treacherously against our God by marrying foreign women?" So again, this was a direct violation of their earlier covenant. So God's people had quickly fallen. They'd returned to the mire from which they had vowed, taking an oath and a curse to depart. In all three scenarios that are described in chapter 10, as ways that they and their covenantal renewal would be faithful to the God of the covenant, they turned their back on, they failed to keep, and they remained unfaithful. Now, you may think, what a depressing way for the book of Nehemiah to end. Ezra, Nehemiah, this whole intertestamental period, this whole period when, or rather this whole period of return, just prior to what we call the intertestamental period, we would hope that God's people learn their lesson. We would hope that God's people would see the devastating impact of their sins and that they would be faithful to the covenant. So what's going on? Well, two things. One, when the Old Testament people of God read these books, it was to provoke within them, to evoke within them a realization that apart from God's enabling grace, they cannot keep the covenant, and a realization that they cannot be faithful. And secondly, it was to instill within them a longing for the days that were foretold by the prophets. That's the unique marriage, the unique relationship between the prophetic period, which we studied last semester, the major prophets, and this period, the exile and return, because it is the hope that is proclaimed by the major prophets that during this period of return, when the manifest Shekinah is no longer present, God's people use as a source of hope, a source of longing, a prayer for the day when the Messiah, the Mashiach, will come and when the kingdom of God will come in its fullness. And so this really creates a good background for the days of the New Testament as God's people for the next 350 years, even after the time of Ezra and Nehemiah, would long for the coming one who was promised and foretold, the one who would be the mediator of a new covenant, according to Jeremiah chapter 1, verses 31 through 33. That covenant would be written on their hearts, and God would remember their sins no more. So implied in that, these books, if anything, drive home the realization that implied in this promise that God will remember their sin no more, there has to be some other means of atoning for the sin of the people, because God's people cannot help but be unfaithful. And unless God himself is unjust and is willing to overlook sin, and we know he's not, then there has to be some means of atonement, some means of redemption. And so that's what they begin to hope for. And of course, we know in the New Testament era who that means of atonement and of redemption is. All right, I'm going to stop there. We covered quite a bit of material, finished the book of Nehemiah. Next week, we'll kind of come up for air a bit and look at the story of Esther. Any thoughts, questions, or comments before we talk about your homework from last week?
Greg, it has to be acknowledged that even after the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and the purchase by his blood of the redemption for the saints throughout all the ages and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit more powerfully than ever before, this same pattern continues.
Absolutely.
Sometimes faster, sometimes slower, but spiritual power seems to lose steam over time. And thankfully, God will intervene and raise the climate dramatically. Usually, happens very quickly, but then at some point, the decline. Rather than continuing that, the decline again starts.
Right. It's a good point. I appreciate you making it. But yes, you're absolutely right. Other comments or questions about Nehemiah, Ezra, lesson today? Let me ask you one then before we go to our homework. If what Terry has said is true, and biblically it is true, and I believe it with all my heart, I see it too often in my own life. But if what he said is true, then how does that not lead us to despair? Why should we have hope? Why would Israel, seeing how quickly they went back into the mire from which they had been delivered, why would they have hope? Why do we have hope today?
Jesus Christ.
Yes. Okay. And what about Jesus Christ?
He gives us that hope. They didn't have that. They had to follow the Judaic law in order to please God. Jesus was the final sacrifice. And we put our hope in him. We have hope.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
We press on toward the prize for the upward call of
yes.
God, Christ Jesus.
Mm-hmm. Okay, what else? Pardon?
Knowing that he's given us everything pertaining to our life, that we're totally dependent on his grace and his mercy.
So is the Judaic law, to go back to Karen's comment, is the Judaic law irrelevant? And then to tie in also Sandra's comment, is this grace just simply something that in and of itself should give us hope? First of all, let's answer the first question. Is the law of God, the law of Moses, is it irrelevant today? Okay. So then why should we have hope, knowing that we are hopelessly unfaithful to the law, to the covenant?
Our hope comes from the fact that it's not up to us. It's up to Him.
Because there is one man, and yet there is one man who has perfectly obeyed the law, right? There is one man who walked this earth who perfectly kept covenant, who even though everyone else is unfaithful, He is and was faithful. And so when we talk about this long theological term that gets sometimes lost in the weeds, justification, what it means is that you and I are accepted by God on the merit of His obedience. And so whenever we look at the people in the Old Testament and we see this gross decline, this gross ebb and flow of spiritual renewal immediately followed by spiritual deprivation, when we look at our own life and we see the same thing, our hope is in this one man, in the God-man Jesus Christ, who is the mediator between God and man, who perfectly obeyed the law, who died so that we might live, whose perfect obedience is credited to us, so that when God deals with us, He deals with us as if we were faithful to His covenant. That's the gospel. But to take it a step further, as those who've been called of God, those who've been justified by Christ and His righteousness, both Old Testament and New Testament alike, we have an obligation, do we not? So what happens then if we continue to sin? Yes, we continue to repent and have faith. And does God cast us away because we continue to sin and continue to disobey? No, you're shaking your head no?
We need to do that.
We do. You're absolutely right. For those who are justified, for those who are called, for those who are redeemed in Christ, He gives us a new heart.
Hebrews says it reminds us that He was tempted in all ways like we are,
yes,
without sin. So we can draw near to the throne of grace with confidence.
Absolutely.
That gives us hope.
Absolutely. Through Him and His righteousness, we can draw near to the throne of God.
And also, I've been dealing a lot with repentance lately, and kind of grasping what that is, and it really helped me, and I think it is in Romans, and I've asked for your help in remembering how it's worked, but it says that should not the kindness and tolerance and patience of God lead us to repentance?
Mm-hmm.
And the love of God is in that, because I think, I know I, as a human, I always assume a boundary or a rule as something I don't want, but at the same time, the love of God, He gives us boundaries and He gives us His laws because He loves us and knows what's best for us, and that I'm not able to keep those laws, and so He sent Christ so that I could have fellowship with Him, if that makes sense.
Absolutely. It does.
And so His love, I'm finding, is so in there because He's given us His laws and His word because He loves us.
Mm-hmm.
He wants to restore fellowship with Him for us.
Mm-hmm. Yes. Absolutely. And so books like Nehemiah and Ezra, the end of Nehemiah particularly, shouldn't lead us to despair, but should lead us to hope. all right, let me return to your homework. Let me keep track of time here. I have about 5 minutes left. So what were you able to identify? Sins in our, and again, to remind you what the homework was, it's to think through sins that are unique to our generation that we are perhaps more tempted to commit based on just our culture and the society in which we live, similar to the sin, the three sins, three ways that Israel in the Old Testament, this particular time frame, was unfaithful to the covenant. What were you able to identify today? What are some prevailing sins? Marcia?
Well, all 10 of them aren't allowed to be husbands, so we're in a heap of trouble. Some people don't even have a clue.
Yeah.
I think they do. But it's interesting that for some reason they're considered toxic.
Yeah.
And so look at the mess we're in.
Yes. And we could go very far with that. Let's think, for instance, though, about the church in particular, and try to determine what sins, and it could be the same. I mean, oftentimes the sins of the culture are the sins the church deal with most significantly. But what sins do we as Christians are unique to our generation that we are prone to commit more than others? Yes.
Most pastors don't even have a concept of a 24-hour Sabbath.
Yeah.
That they will be opposed to things that bother their programs. Mm. You're going to do something at 10 o'clock or 11 o'clock in the morning, but if you're going to start it at 1:30, they don't care. And they don't even understand that there's a day to be set aside.
That's a good one. We could talk about that a long time. Absolutely. Absolutely.
Even when we were children, there was just a hush on Sundays. Yeah. Because everything was closed. That was 60 years ago.
Yeah.
But it was even if for the people who didn't go to church, there was just a hush and a stillness. And because everything was closed, you spent time with family. And it all nurtured the culture instead of robbing.
Yeah. What is interesting to me, well, how many people have read the Westminster Confession of Faith on the observance of the Sabbath? Okay. All right. What's interesting to me is when that was written, that was not countercultural. Today, people read it, and it's probably the most widely held exception in our denomination that ministers take is recreational use of the Sabbath. Because we do have, and by the way, if you haven't read the Westminster Confession of Faith, basically the confession states that we are the entire day is to be used in the worship of God and praise and acts of mercy. And that recreation that we otherwise would employ throughout the week, the rest of the week, we are to dispense with. Well, many people come in and say, well, I don't think it's wrong if I play ball on the Sabbath. But really, that's a way of saying, let's redefine what the Sabbath is all about. Because today in our culture, and I say that somewhat tongue-in-cheek, I'm not trying to judge my brothers, and I'm not trying to say that is indeed their heart. But I will say that when that was written, it was not countercultural. It was accepted as being common practice, that the observance of the Sabbath, one day in seven that you set aside exclusively for the worship of God and not any pursuit of world, you know, any other activity, was cultural. And so, yes, I think that's a good one.
That was in the United, what we call now the United Kingdom. In Scotland and England, it was not controversial. But in
right.
Holland, it would have been.
Yes.
The continental.
Yeah. That's a good
That's
point.
That's why the Puritans came to the New World, having fled England for Holland. They could not abide the profaning of the Sabbath.
That's a good point, brother. Appreciate you making that. Okay, what other sins were identified?
I'm going to step on the toes.
Mm-hmm.
But we are so prone to buy things on the Sabbath.
Yeah.
Most of us now can't wait to leave church to get to the restaurant in time so that we can get in.
Mm-hmm.
eating out on the Sabbath requires a lot of people to work on the Sabbath. And our job is not just to keep ourselves from work on the Sabbath, but to help other people not to work on the Sabbath. So whatever it takes, if it's not eating out on the Sabbath, so that those people can go to church, unless you are in a ditch and don't have any other way to get fed, and it doesn't hurt us to fast. So, as I said, I'm stepping on a few toes.
You are revealing, and I'm glad, I'm actually glad this, thank you for bringing this one up, brother, because I think when we begin talking about the Sabbath, we realize how easy it would have been for Israel during the time of Nehemiah and Ezra to engage in the particular sins they engaged in, why it was so quick that they were able to fall back into that same routine. Because
I'm old enough to remember when Sunday stores were closed.
Yeah.
The blue law.
Well, I wish we could continue this discussion for another half hour, but I am already late. So it's 35 past. So let me pray real quick and then we'll let you go. Father, again, we thank you for this day. We thank you for what you have allowed us to, just the joy of basking in your word. Father, be with us now as we go to worship. May we worship in spirit and in truth. In Christ's name.